Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for your loving kindness and for your mercy. We're thankful that we have a God who is real, who is in control of the universe, who takes care of all that put their trust in you. We know that you are the place of safety in time of trouble. Father, we do really thank you for the highest honor that you have bestowed upon us to be called your children. We recognize there is no way for this to happen except for your own good pleasure that you chose us. So we thank you, and we also recognize that you have left us on this planet to be your witnesses, to be your ambassadors to the truth of what Christ has done in our lives. We pray that as we have gathered this morning to examine a portion of your word, that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect teacher, will take what we studied this morning, make a real to us, so that in the days to come, we will be exactly your true witnesses. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on now to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14, where we'll be dealing with the parable of the Pharisee and a tax collector. Luke chapter 18, beginning of verse 9, reads, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now there are two observations we need to make before our consideration of this parable. First, Luke is the only gospel writer that reported this parable. It's unique to him. Secondly, this parable, according to Luke's record, followed Jesus' parable of the unrighteous judge and the persistent widow. Now, that parable was concerned not only with the need for constant and persistent prayer, but also with encouragement to patiently wait for the return of Jesus Christ. It is therefore possible that some Pharisees, because of their practices regarding prayer, might have felt that Jesus' teaching on the need for constant and persistent prayer does not apply to them or does not concern them, just as some people do when they hear certain kind of teaching. They conclude it's not for them. Therefore, Jesus gave this parable of the Pharisees and the tax collectors that is also concerned with prayer. The parable deals with the prayer of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, the prayer of the Pharisee is different in every sense from that of the tax collector. The Pharisee's prayer consists of tooting his horn about his righteousness, to the effect, really, that God must be fortunate to have someone like him. That's really what it really comes down to. On the contrary, The tax collector exhibited humility and contrition in his prayer. Hence, there is a sense that the parable is concerned with humility in prayer. Now, this has caused many to consider the parable as primarily concerned with humility or concerned with the proper attitude for prayer, or even to be concerned about pride and humility. Now, without doubt, the parable involves these various themes. Now, this notwithstanding, the parable is given in order to condemn self-righteousness and to commend self-humbling. In effect, the parable is concerned with how true righteousness is obtained. For the parable begins with the concept of righteousness and ends with the tax collector justified, while the Pharisees who tutored his home concerning his own righteousness was not. Clearly, the goal of this parable is to condemn self-righteousness. So we can state that the central message Jesus intended to communicate to the original audience of this parable, that consisted of his disciples and others, including the Pharisees, is this: a self-righteous Pharisee is not justified, while a self-humbling tax collector was justified. Now, the mere fact that Jesus commends the tax collector in the end of this parable instead of the Pharisee will certainly have shocked the audience, considering their view of tax collectors. So it is our desire, though, that this parable should also have this kind of impact on you, as we believe it had on the original recipients. To this effect, then, the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you from this parable is this. This is the message: self-righteousness is destructive to the spiritual life. Self-righteousness is destructive to the spiritual life, while self-humbling is beneficial to the spiritual life, since self-righteousness does not allow one to obtain the true righteousness that comes to an individual by way of God's grace that is available to those who approach God in humility. So the issue, what self-righteousness does to one's spiritual life, and what benefit comes out of self-humbling, that is the issue. So in this message that I've mentioned, that's what we intend to expand in, by considering conditions, or beginning with definitions of self-righteousness and self-humbling. Then we look at the evidences of both, how you know that you are in any of those, and then the detrimental and the benefits of these two attitudes. So we begin with asking the question: what is self-righteousness? What is it? Now, this question is important because unless we understand what is meant by self-righteousness, then we will probably not benefit from the message of the parable that Jesus gave, beside of the fact that you can walk around in it, don't know it. Now, so self-righteousness is that attitude in which one has confidence in self to the extent that he sees himself as always doing what is right while despising others. Now, this definition that one has confidence in self, of doing what is right all the time while despising others is actually derived from the first clause of Luke 18:9, where we're studying. Luke 18:9, the first clause says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Now in this first clause, Luke not only introduced the theme of this parable with the word righteousness, but indirectly he mentioned those who were the primary target of the parable in the use of the word some. Now the word some is really a reference to the Pharisees, and certainly to those who possess the same attitude with respect to their own goodness as they. We know this is not only because of the parable that is concerned here with Pharisees, but also because Jesus previously described the group, the Pharisees, as those who justify themselves, as we've already studied in Luke 16, verses 14 and 15. Luke chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. It reads, the Pharisees who loved money had all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. So in any event, the first clause of Luke 18:9 indicates that there are two essential attitudes that define self-righteousness in a person. Self-confidence in one's goodness and despising of others. Now the sense of self-confidence in one's goodness is given in the phrase confident of their own righteousness. Now in a general sense, a self-righteous person is convinced of his goodness or the correctness of his actions. But we are really not concerned with self-righteousness in a general sense at this point, but with those who are self-righteous in the spiritual life. Now these individuals rely on their own goodness. Now we say this because the word confident is translated from a Greek verb that under certain situations would mean to be convinced or persuaded. So that the general sense, or in a general sense, a self-righteous person could convince or persuade himself constantly of the correctness of his actions. Now, when you ever see a person that never makes a mistake, as they say, never does anything wrong, that's a self-righteous person. But of course, then the Greek word also means, in another context, the Greek word means to depend on or to trust in. Now it is this second meaning that is intended in our passage. Now this will be evident if we translate the phrase confident of their own righteousness of the NIV as follows. If we translate this way, trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This is, you see this in some English versions. So in this way, we recognize that it is not that those in view have persuaded themselves of their goodness or correctness of their action, as will be the case with general self-righteousness, but that Jesus was dealing with those who are self-righteous in the spiritual sense, because they rely on their own goodness to make themselves acceptable before God. Those that Jesus addressed were certainly religious groups that, as we have mentioned, certainly included the Pharisees. Now, the Greek indicates not merely that these individuals were trusting in their own goodness, but their character is such that constantly they see themselves as righteous before God. Now, this is because of a definite article used in the Greek in connection with a Greek participle that is rendered in some English versions as who trusted. Who trusted. Now, actually, the Greek used a perfect participle that here has the sense of a present participle. The point being that those Jesus addressed here or in his parable had formed the habit of viewing themselves as righteous. It's a character trait on them. They are the kind of individuals who are characterized by confidence in their personal achievements. You know, there are people who have formed that kind of habit. It's the character to them. They never admit to be wrong in anything. That's a character trait. But it's one that definitely characterizes self-righteousness. In other words, some go wrong before you can open their mouth. They're already defending themselves, giving you whose fault it is, but never theirs. Now, Jesus addressed those who trusted themselves as being righteous. But what does it really mean to be righteous in this context? It means to meet God's standards. Now, this is because the word righteous is translated from a Greek adjective that is concerned with being in accordance with high standards of morality, hence means upright, just, or fair. However, in the context, the sense is uprightness before God, in that those who view themselves as righteous believe that they conduct themselves in accordance with what God requires. So in any event, self-righteousness in a spiritual sense implies that one feels that he is doing everything that pleases God. He thinks that he is pure or holy before God, when of course that is nothing but a delusion. In effect, he will be the type of person described in Proverbs chapter 30 verse 12. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 12 will be this kind of person. It's a description of this kind of person. Proverbs 30 verse 12 reads, those who appear in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. In other words, they think they are, God cannot get along without them. But yet, he said they are not cleansed from their filth. So, a self-righteous person no doubt fools himself, and that he thinks what he's not. He thinks he is pure in his heart when he's not. He tries to establish himself as righteous before God, but fails to do so. So in fact, anyone who depends on his works to become acceptable to God is self-righteous. This is implied by what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. Romans chapter 9 verses 31 and 32. He reads, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Can get it that way. So the point is that self-righteousness involves thinking that one is doing all that God demands. Generally because such individuals don't get involved in some overt kind of sins or thin sins that people can easily see, such as being drunk or getting involved in sexual sin or all kinds of other things that people can easily see. So they conclude they must be God's darling because they don't do those things. Now this, but nevertheless, are we saying that those kind of people are really self-righteous? So the point again is that self-righteousness involves thinking that one is doing all that God demands. This is of course one aspect of self-righteousness that Jesus was concerned with in this parable. That's one aspect of it. Another aspect of self-righteousness Jesus mentioned was showing disdain towards others. Despising or showing disdain towards others. And it is this aspect of self-righteousness that is described in the verbal phrase of what we're studying in Luke 18:9, where it says, "And look down on everybody else." And look down on everybody else. Now the expression "look down on" is translated from a Greek verb that means either to despise someone or something on the basis that it is worthless or of no value. Hence, simply to disdain or to despise. Another meaning of the Greek verb is to regard another as of no significance and therefore worthy of my treatment. That is usually the case. No, you cannot maltreat anyone until you see that person as insignificant. You never maltreat those you treasure, you value. You don't do that. So that once you maltreat somebody, whether you know it or not, unconsciously or consciously, you have you've become guilty of disdaining in a different sense. In our context, though, it is really this first meaning of disdaining or despising that's intended. So a person is self-righteous if he despises others because he thinks that no one but himself does what is right or correct. So if a person despises others on the basis that they do not meet his or her standards, then that person is self-righteous. If you despise anyone because they don't meet your standard, you have become self-righteous. Now this kind of conduct was certainly one that was displayed by those religious elite of the time of Jesus Christ, as they indicated by their implication that anyone who believed in Christ as the Messiah must not be very smart. See, that's why they believed that at their own time. But if you believed in Christ, then you weren't smart. How do we know? John 7, verses 47 through 49. John, all I'm trying to prove to you is those spiritually live considered anyone who tried to believe in Christ as not being smart. So we read in John 7 verse 47, "You mean he has deceived you also?" As those they sent to go get some from you know, kind of trap Jesus, and they come back with a report they didn't expect. So the Pharisee retorted, "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." In other words, what they're saying is, they're not smart. Because those who are smart know what the law says, and they don't believe in Christ. Now, that, so you see, when people try to berate Christians, that's nothing new about it. They tell us, you know, the reason we believe in Christ is because, you know, maybe we just, our minds are just not that bright. That's what they think. When in reality, they are the ones that are fools. Because they're not bright enough. That's to say, the Holy Spirit hasn't given them the intelligence they need to believe in the Messiah. But here you see, all I'm saying is nothing new. The thing that, you know, a group of people, they make fun of those who call themselves Christians. They just think, oh, well, they don't know much about science. You know, this kind of thing. They come up with all kinds of things. Actually, the point is that self-righteousness, in a spiritual sense, is a coin with two sides. On one side is the thinking that God, that God wants, if a person look at things from one side, they will say, "Well, as far as God is concerned, we despise you." So that's really, if you look at it that way. So just see self-righteousness as a coin with two sides. Again, on one side is a thinking that one does what God wants all the time. That's on one side of it. And on the other side is contempt or despise for those who do not meet up to one standard, or with the feeling that others are not as good as one is because they do not meet God's standard as one perceives them. The reality is that these two are integrally connected. You cannot be self-righteous by only thinking that you're correct all the time without looking down on others as not meeting your correct standards as you see them. Now, this definition of self-righteousness implies that we are all prone to being self-righteous without even knowing. Every one of us. If you are a person to whom no one ever satisfies because no one is like you or does things like you, and you look and then you look down on them, then you become self-righteous. So both go hand in hand. So in any event, we have really defined self-righteousness as the Lord defined it in the passage we are considering. So with this definition of self-righteousness, we have considered only one aspect of the concern of this message. The other aspect is self-humbling. Self-humbling. Now, we use the term self-humbling because there is another form of humbling that is not produced by self, so to say. It's not self-produced, yet it's humbling, but it's not the type we're dealing with. See, a person could act in a humble manner because of circumstances in which he or she finds himself or herself. Because of the circumstances, they act humbly. Now, you know, one of those things that you see when people are looking for something, a lot of times that's the way they act. They appear to be humble. And this is something that a long time ago I tried to convince a friend of mine about certain individuals that he thought they were just so humble. I said, "No, they're not. They just act in that way to get what they want, and once they get, you see." And sure enough, 5 years after, they got tenured, he found what I was telling him. It's just not they are self-humbling. It's just people are trying to, they appear to be humble because they're looking for something. But once they get it, then they, you know, all that so-called humility is all over. But there's another way you can look at this self-humbling. A person might be wealthy, rich, and they lose everything, so that he is forced to act in a manner that ordinarily he would not act because of his new status. No, he's that type that looks down everyone, speaks through the nose, and despises everyone and treats everyone like what we say, dot. And all of a sudden, he comes crumbling down. That money is gone. All of a sudden, he gets to be humble. It's not self-producing humble type of behavior. So, such humility, again, will be one that is forced on the individual. But the self-humbling that we are concerned with is one that a person exercises, not because of circumstances, but because he sees the need of humility, or because he is realistic of the true state of his soul. So in any case, we may ask them, what is this self-humbling? What is it? It is, of course, everything that self-righteousness is not. Now, negatively, it is not trusting on one's goodness or despising others for not meeting one's assumed correct standards. Positively, self-humbling is that thinking in which one has a correct view of himself, a correct view of oneself. It is a thinking in which a person does not exaggerate his importance or his achievement. A person with true self-humbling will judge himself correctly with respect to his state or achievement. It is that person that obeys the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. We say that anyone who has a true self-humbling will certainly obey this passage. He reads, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to." That's the key. You don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, this passage helps us to see that a person who is self-humbling will have a view of himself that is based on reality. He does not see himself beyond what reality permits. So, self-humbling is that thinking in which a person is realistic about himself in terms of his limitations. You're truthful. He does not underestimate. See, here's the thing. He doesn't underestimate what the truth is about him, nor does he overestimate it. He's just right. No, he doesn't overestimate himself or underestimate it. He just writes in terms of his evaluation of self. He gives precisely a correct estimation of self based on reality, so that a person who is humble doesn't mean, you know, if, let me give you an example. If he's in a high position, he recognizes he's in a high position, but he doesn't overestimate what that high position is. He doesn't say, well, I don't occupy. No. He knows exactly what the truth is, but at the same time, he knows what his limitations are. He doesn't go overboard to think, well, I am this, I'm a maker, I'm shaker, and all those kind of things. Or whatever way you find yourself. You know what your true capacity is. Not what people say, as we're going to say. It's not what people say about you that's important. Now, Jesus used two men here who went to pray to help us see the difference between self-righteousness and self-humbling. These two men were from two different groups that were viewed differently at the time of Jesus. For we read now in while we're studying Luke 18 verse 10, Luke 18 verse 10 has this to say. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now the Pharisees were members of an important religious and political Jewish party at the time of Jesus and the apostles. They were organized followers of those considered the experts in the interpretation of scriptures, namely the experts in the law or what's called the scribes. Now they were committed to living a pious or a devout life to God by doing exactly or as near as they could practice what these experts in the law taught them as being the evidences of true piety to God. Whatever they taught, they tried every way to live by it. That's, what's wrong with that? Nothing. Except that there's a thinking. That's where the problem comes. The thinking of looking down on others. That's where the problem is. So, they were so committed to the practice of the law, as I said, as interpreted by these experts. Of course, the real problem, as I said, is they despised those who did not follow exactly those interpretations. On the one hand, there is a sense that the people at that time of Jesus had great respect for the Pharisees. They were highly respected. On the other hand, people showed no respect for the tax collectors. Instead, they were much despised and even considered traitors in the time of Jesus. Now, this is particularly the case with the Pharisees. The Pharisees just despised them, the tax collectors. Now, the tax collectors were revenue officers, or what was probably equivalent to, not quite the same, but most people can think about IRS today. But there's something in that neighborhood, but not quite. Now, these tax collectors were not tax farmers that were known as publicans from the Latin word publicani. Now, they were those who paid Roman authorities for the privilege of collecting taxes. In other words, they'll come to a place like Bear Spring and they buy it to collect the taxes. And maybe the Roman government might have said that Bear Spring should pay so much tax a year. So they buy it. It is their job now to collect it, and you know what that will lead to. So these people here were not tax farmers themselves. Instead, the tax collectors were Israelites hired by the tax farmers, the publicans, to collect taxes from the local people. Because they collected taxes for foreign officials, they were hated by the people, since they were seen as greedy and unfair, because some of them will perhaps inflate the actual taxes in order to make great profit from their work. Generally, most people don't like to be taxed. Generally. So, And it's even worse if you're being taxed by a foreign power. And that's why the Jews just hated this group of people, because they were collecting taxes for foreign powers. Now, not only were they hated because they were perceived as greedy, but also they were seen as ceremonially unclean, since their walk caused them to make contact with Gentiles who were considered unclean. See, they saw Gentiles as unclean, so if you make contact with them, they looked down upon you. So you can see why they were really, truly hated. Now, as we mentioned previously, it is interesting though that Jesus chose individuals from these two contrasting groups of people for his teaching here about self-righteousness and self-humbling. The prayer that these two men would have been involved in will be either a private or a corporate prayer. By corporate prayer, we mean the type, a group like in a church, everyone join in to pray. That's a corporate prayer. Now, actually, there were two possible times of service that people went up to pray in the temple. The first was in the morning, during the atonement sacrifice, when a lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the people. The second was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when also an atonement sacrifice was offered. Now, any of these two times would have been an appropriate time to go up to the temple to pray. Now, since the sacrifice will be involved with, or at least the sacrifice itself will involve some burning of incense, then the period of the burning of the incense was a good time for people to pray, either personally or corporately, because by this time in the service, their sins will have been atoned for. In other words, right after that sacrifice, their sins have been atoned for according to the law, and therefore that the way there was open for them to approach God. So that will be about the time they will actually start praying. Now, we are certain of this assertion because of the practice of praying during the time of burning of the incense that was mentioned when Zechariah officiated as a priest, according to Luke chapter 1 verse 10. Luke chapter 1 verse 10. Luke chapter 1 verse 10 reads, "And when the time for the burning of incense came," the sacrifice is over. Now, the burning of incense, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. So that gives us the idea, they wait until that sacrifice is made, they know that the way has been cleared because their sins have been taken care of, then they pray. So in any event, these two men that Jesus used would have gone to pray either privately or corporately during any of these two daily services. In the parable, these two men went up to pray to the temple to pray about the same time and came down about the same time. One went up in self-righteousness, the other went up with self-humbling. Contrasting. Now, self-righteousness or self-humbling is subtle, that one may have difficulty recognizing that you have it. Either one of them, it may be difficult. Therefore, Jesus in the parable gave us evidences that will help us evaluate whether we are self-righteous or self-humbling. So we'll begin our consideration with the evidences of self-righteousness. First, I'm going to give you 4 evidences of self-righteousness. First, self-righteousness manifests itself in pride. That is the result of self self-centeredness. Pride that comes from self-centeredness. It is this evidence that is given in the first sentence of verse 11 where we're starting, because it reads, "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself." Now this sentence may now be apparent as describing the Pharisee's pride, but it is. Now the Pharisee stood up to pray about himself. It's not that his posture in prayer is necessarily wrong, but his prayer indicates that there must have been an attitude in which pride dominated his prayer. Now you notice that the prayer was about himself. Now, that may not seem to be a sign of pride, since we pray for ourselves to God. But the content of what he prayed indicated that he was self-centered or occupied with pride, as we'll see later. Of course, there is a problem as to how we should understand that phrase about himself. It's not that straightforward. Now, the problem is due to the Greek preposition used. Now, the Greek preposition used in this passage could mean to, for, about, by, or with. These are possible meanings of the Greek preposition used. So, these various meanings imply that there are at least three viable ways of translating the preposition from the Greek into the English. A first approach would be to use the meaning to himself. In other words, he prayed to himself. That would be another way. And that's the way I believe the New American Standard Bible translates to himself. Now, the implication of that rendering to himself will be that he is either praying inaudibly or that he was directing his prayer to himself. The content of the prayer, though, suggests that he was not addressing his prayer to himself as he had used the word God. So that the first rendering to himself should mean that he prayed silently. It does who take that translation. That's what he's really saying. He prayed silently. But such will be contrary, though, to the normal Jewish prayer that involves praying aloud. Now, a second reading or rendering uses the meaning of the preposition by. Uses the meaning by. So that we have by himself or simply with himself. The implication of this translation will be that he stood aloof from the rest of the people praying in the temple. Now, since this is a parable, it is probably possible that Jesus would want to communicate that the Pharisee saw himself different and better than most of the people in the temple praying. Furthermore, this will of course be in keeping with the attitude of the Pharisees, who normally want to keep their distance from others for fear of being made ceremonially unclean by them. But then the problem with this approach is that it seems unlikely that the Greek grammar of the first sentence supports this kind of interpretation. That they, in other words, he was standing aloof. The Greek grammar is difficult to sustain that interpretation. So a third approach is to use the word about, as you see in the NIV when he said about himself. Now the implication, of course, will be that he was talking to God about himself. He was talking to God about himself. Now this is probably how we will understand this and consider it, of course, as improper. But the original audience that who had this parable, they considered it a good thing to thank God for one's righteousness, and so they might not have perceived it as something wrong. Some of them. Now, all in all though, it seems that this third approach is probably what Jesus meant, since the content of the prayer will indicate that the Pharisee was praying about himself. So regardless of the way the Greek phrase is rendered into the English, the implication is that there is some kind of self-righteousness or self-centeredness involved in the attitude of the Pharisee. Hence we know that an evidence of self-righteousness is pride mingled with the resultant self-centeredness, or the self-centeredness that gives rise to pride. Now the thing is, is it possible though for a person to fall into pride and not be self-righteous? Is it? I don't think so. So my answer will be no. The very fact of pride involves some form of superiority. In other words, when a person becomes proud, there is this element of a feeling of superiority over others. Now, it is difficult to feel superior to others and not look down on them. Very difficult. So that's why it's answered that no. The implication then is that no one can become proud and not be involved in self-righteousness, and vice versa. Now remember that we have stated that self-righteousness is a coin with two sides, on one side of which is this idea of looking down on others. So you cannot be filled with pride and not be involved in self-righteousness. So the point then is, whenever you find yourself being filled with pride, you should immediately watch out for the other side of this failure of looking down on others. Furthermore, any pride in us should cause us to recognize that we have become self-righteous. So this brings us to the second evidence of self-righteousness. The first, of course, pride. Second, self-righteousness is evident in the desire to compare self to others. The desire to compare self to others. In effect, if a person could compare himself with others that he despised and concludes that he must be good or righteous, then that person is involved in self-righteousness. This evidence is given in the utterance of the Pharisee in the second half of verse 11 where we're studying, because he said, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now this prayer of the Pharisee on the surface will appear to us as not boasting, but that's not, it will appear to us as merely boasting, but that's not how the original audience would have understood it, because it's again, they consider it pious to thank God for their piety or their devotion to Him. Furthermore, this prayer in the parable is not uncommon per se, so that Jesus will probably use in this incident, he may have been using a true this parable, something that actually has happened. Now we say that this is not uncommon, because we have an evidence of a prayer at a later time, and that's outside the Bible though, that bears resemblance to this prayer of this Pharisee. Now this prayer is a prayer of Rabbi Nicolia ben Hakana. And this prayer is contained in the Talmud. That's real, and I quote it. This is how this rabbi prayed. I thank thee, O eternal, my God, for having given me part with those who attend this school instead of running through these shops. In other words, if you would call it an equivalent of seminary with them, he says, I'm glad you got one you gave me instead of going to run around and shop and walk all that kind of things. But anyway, continue with him. He said, I rise early like them, but it is to study the law, not for futile ends or fertile ends. I take trouble as they do, but I shall be rewarded, and they will not. We run alike, but I for the future life, while they will only arrive at the pit of destruction. End of quote. That was his prayer of this rabbi. So we see something that's pretty much close to what Jesus used in that parable. So it might have been an actual prayer of somebody that Jesus used here. So the point is that the prayer of the Pharisee that Jesus gave us is not so much a matter of boast, although that is certainly involved, as it is of comparing himself to others. Now it is interesting that the Lord puts in the mouth of the Pharisee in the parable selected descriptions of those he was proud he was not like. The first group he mentioned is described as robbers in the NIV. Actually, the Greek word used has two different meanings. If the word is used as a noun, then it refers to one who carries off another person's possessions by force, hence a robber. But if the word is used as an adjective, as it is in our text here, then it refers to being very destructively vicious. Hence means vicious or rapacious. Of course, or to be violently greedy, like a robber. So we can also think of a violent swindler. Now the lexicon of the Duncan, Art and Gringory suggests that the meaning here though is that of a swindler. But the word could also mean, as they say, extortionist, one who extorts from people. So Jesus puts in the mouth of the Pharisee to be saying that he is not a swindler or an extortionist. Now the second group is described as evildoers. The word evildoers of the NIV is translated from a Greek adjective that refers to acting in a way that is contrary to what is right. Hence, means unjust, crooked. It's a word that is used to describe a category that the Pharisees perhaps would consider sinners because they did not conform to the standards of the law as they understood them. Now the word is used to describe then unbelievers. So in effect, Jesus puts in the mouth of the Pharisee a claim that he is not an unbeliever or one who is regarded as unrighteous because he conformed to the law of Moses. Now the third group, of course, is simply the adulterers. In other words, you know, there are a whole lot of people who fit this category, just like this Pharisee. In other words, they say, well, you know, I don't run around my husband, I don't run around my wife, I'm not like the rest of them. Or, you know, I don't steal, I don't do this, and they list all the things they don't do. Whereas they're loaded with all other pride and all kinds of things. They don't see that. Gossip, lying, they don't see it. Because, as far as they're concerned, they don't do these things. Now, so these first two descriptions of those that the Pharisees says he was not like fit quite well to how the tax collectors were viewed. This will imply that the last phrase of verse 11, where it says, or even like this tax collector, is to be understood as an example the Pharisee gave for those who illustrate his point or comparison. Clearly, the Pharisee must have seen himself as an outstanding individual, in that he is not greedy according to his own judgment. In other words, he doesn't know, understand what greedy means or what it means to be greedy. But according to him, he's not greedy. Or he does not violate the law, but probably he was more proud of the fact that he was not a greedy person or a traitor, and that he compared himself with a tax collector who by every account will be regarded as greedy. Since we've given you the background, what they do is they inflate the taxes so that they pocket the race for the more they get, because as long as Roman government has said all we want is $1,000, if they collected $3,000, it doesn't matter, all they give them is $1,000. So you can see how they can be very aggressive in what they do, and that's part of the reason they're despised. So the point is that the Pharisee in the parable compared his good qualities to the bad or perceived bad qualities of others. This is usually the case with those who are self-righteous. They never compare their sins or failures to that of others. Instead, they only compare their good conduct to that of others. And what they compare is their good conduct to the bad failures of others. So in effect, those who are self-righteous build their own righteousness by tearing down others while building themselves up. So if you ever find yourself always comparing your good qualities with the bad qualities of others, you should recognize yourself as a self-righteous person. So the second evidence we look at is to see how we're comparing ourselves with other people. Once you begin to do that, the light should be flashing and proceeding to self-righteousness. So this brings us to the third evidence, but that's what we'll pick up after break.